So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the book of Daniel. In the second chapter, we're going to study verses 1 through 12, but we're only going to read now verses 3 through 5. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding, and may he bless this study to our understanding as we bring this alive, or as he brings this alive for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at these words, they sound pretty harsh to us. But help us understand what Daniel is telling us here. What is being called into question? And so that we can take a look at what's going on there in this book at the time of Daniel, and we can apply it in our own world as we notice that the voices of the wizards are very loud in our world as well, even as they were in Daniel's world. And Lord, teach us to call those voices into question, even as the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar is. And we'll give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're embarking into one of the great themes of the book of Daniel. Those of you who have been here during our study of this book, there are many themes that Daniel develops, and one of them is, how do we know what we know, and how do we know what was real? Where does real truth come from, and how can we depend on that real truth? Well, Daniel, of course, is telling us that real truth really only comes from one place, and that is from God. But there are many voices, and I'm going to call them the voices of the wizards. There are many voices that claim all around him to have the truth. Now, we're headed towards a confrontation between Daniel's wisdom, which comes from God, and the wisdom of these magicians and sorcerers and enchanters and astrologers that surround him. But what is so interesting about this particular passage is we're not going to actually get there. We're not going to get to the point where a discussion is being carried on about Yahweh as opposed to any other gods, or the gods of the country as opposed to even Daniel. What we are going to see is that even a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar understands that when he is face to face with truth, that there is a reality there. And the reality of truth disturbs him. And he wants to find out the source of that truth, and he wants a real answer. And when he turns to the wizards around him and put them to the test, he finds that he's not going to get the truth from them. Now, we are going to see that the truth comes from God, but what we're going to see tonight is that the entire knowledge structure of these wizards is called into question. And I think that that holds true regardless of what era or age you live in. That those who claim to have the truth should be able in some way to substantiate that. And that we in the church need to be extremely careful about whose voice we're listening to and what cultural ideas we bring into what we believe and what we don't believe. Now, as far as our work in the book of Daniel, we've made it through the first chapter. And pretty much in the first chapter, I know it's been a month or so since we've actually looked at Daniel. Several things have happened in the interim. But in the first chapter of Daniel, for the most part, we have been acquainted with why and how Daniel is in the situation that he is in. We, of course, learned that in 605 B.C., that the brand new King Nebuchadnezzar stopped off by Jerusalem and took the cream of the crop, the best and the brightest from that city, and brought them back to Babylon. Daniel was among their number, so were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he brought them back to Babylon with a specific purpose, to indoctrinate them, to put them through a 3-year crash course in the occultism and mysticism and spiritualism and the idolatry and the mythology and the literature of Babylon, which was completely lost in the things of this world and things that Christians, or not Christians, but that the Hebrews were strictly forbidden to have anything to do with. Now, we saw that somehow, even though Daniel and his friends were kind of like islands in the stream, and they were being assailed from all different areas, and there was an attempt to assimilate them into the culture of Babylon, they were like islands. They didn't budge. And they gave in certain areas that were not important to them, that didn't challenge their faith. But then in other areas, such as when the king said, I'm going to give you all the good food from my table and the wine from my kitchen. Well, that's where they drew the line. And it wasn't just because of the dietary rules of the Hebrews. It was also because they weren't going to allow Nebuchadnezzar to own them in that way. They wanted in certain things to choose to be faithful to God, and they will maintain that faithfulness. Now, what we're going to see in this second chapter of Daniel is that faithfulness exonerated. We're going to see that Daniel's faith in God is going to be shown to be the true faith and the true knowledge and the true wisdom. But before we get there in our passage tonight, we're going to find that it's the knowledge of the wizards and the necromancers that are going to be called into question. And so with that as a background, let's jump into the text. Again, we're going to start in the first verse and work our way through the 12th verse this evening. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Now, you don't have to be too observant to pick up that perhaps there is a little bit of a conflict there. Because if you just listen to what I just said, Daniel was taken into custody, he was kidnapped from Jerusalem about 605 B.C., and then he was put through a 3-year extensive training period, and now he's out of that. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar was the king when he was taken into custody, so where did Daniel come up with this 2 years? And this is the kind of thing that especially Western scholars like to make a big deal about. The idea of Western scholarship, and I was amazed to read this in one of the scholars that I read. He just said, well, you know something, whoever wrote this book, they don't attribute it to Daniel. He said, whoever wrote this book obviously missed this. They obviously made a mistake, and they didn't pay attention to the fact that they had already counted 3 years into the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and here they say it was only 2 years. And as I said this morning, sometimes I'm just floored by the arrogance of modern scholarship. That, I mean, there's many reasons why it would have been stated this way. The Hebrews tended to count partial years or parts of a year as full years sometimes. Other times they didn't. Sometimes they would start the reign at the time of his coronation. Other times it would start at the time of his ascendancy. And they weren't exact about that. It's not that they made a mistake. It's that they're Near Easterners, and they don't live by their watches and their smartphones like we do. They're not as intensely interested in making the timing work, and so we're injecting or projecting our own culture on them. There's not a conflict here. That sometime after the period of time that Nebuchadnezzar took over, after this period of indoctrination, that is when this happened. What's really important here is that Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Notice the plural there. Notice that the object or the reason for this entire story that is going to unveil over the next couple of times that we meet, notice that it all comes about because Nebuchadnezzar is having dreams. Now, because he's having these dreams, his spirit is troubled and his sleep left him. Now, just notice something about that. What does that tell you? Probably few men in the history of the world have been as on top of their game as Nebuchadnezzar is right now. He is the most powerful man on earth. He is probably one of the wealthiest men on earth, if not the wealthiest. He has anything that he wants. Every kingdom that he comes against just simply crumbles in front of him. What on earth does he have to be so nervous about that he cannot sleep at night, that he is afraid to go to sleep because he's been having these dreams? Now, by the way, when it says plural, when Daniel tells him what this dream was, there's only a single dream. So the way that I interpret this is that he is having a recurring dream. He's having the same dream over and over again. And it has left him extremely disturbed in his spirit. I kind of like what Calvin attributes this to. Because what he says is that Nebuchadnezzar has had a close encounter with God through these dreams. He doesn't even know that it is God. He doesn't know the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But what he does know is that something real has happened in his dream. That he has come face to face with something that he cannot explain, the reality of the truth, and he wants to get to the bottom of it. That is why the knowledge of these magicians is going to be called into question, because he really wants answers. He's terrified. It's a terrible thing to come face to face with the one true God when you don't know that one true God. And so therefore, I agree with Calvin that probably the reason for his erratic behavior is going to be because of these dreams, and because God is the one who has given him these dreams, and they're disturbing. Because they're real, and he's come in touch with that which is real. Well, anyway, as a result of this, in verse 2, then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. Now, four different groups of people are listed here, and these are the professionals. These are the ones who are experts at interpreting dreams. Now, in the first three groups, magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers, well, I kind of think those all refer to pretty much the same kinds of people, the same sort of the spiritualists, the occultists, the ones who dabble in magic and occultism there in Babylon. They all kind of have the same MO, if you will. But the last group is a little different, the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans, that's a name of a people group. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar and his father were Chaldeans. They were the warlike tribe that were the backbone of the Babylonian leadership of the nobility. And they were known for their dabbling in the occult. They were known for their spiritualism. They were known for their fortune tellers and their sorcerers and their magicians. All of that is wrapped up in who they are. The NIV, if you're following along in that translation, actually goes and translates the word as astrologers. Now, even though that is not the word that is used, it is an accurate paraphrase. These were those who turned to the stars and other places to be able to interpret the future for the king. Now, they weren't just scientists and pseudoscientists and mediums and psychics. They were also political advisors, and quite often in these pagan worlds, these pagan lands, the king would surround himself with these kind of people because he needed to know the future. He needed to know what was going to happen. Should I attack this country or should I not? Should I go to battle or should I run? What should I do? What does the future hold for me? And they would turn to these magicians and these enchanters to tell them what was what they were supposed to do. So there was a political advice that was included in here. By the way, I'm not going to refer to them as magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans each time I refer to them. I've just kind of settled on a word that makes sense to me, wizards. These are the wizards and the voice of the wizards. This is the group that Nebuchadnezzar has called to himself. Now, what is important is that there is a point of contact here. There's a point of contact between Daniel and these four groups, these wizards. You see, the wizards used many different ways to interpret the future. They might read tea leaves. They might look at the stars. They might see how water, how oil dropped in water, what kind of droplets it would make. They may dissect strange-looking animals and look at their organs, and through those organs be able to tell the future as far as the king was concerned. All of those were ways that were strictly forbidden for the Hebrews. They were to have nothing to do with that. Deuteronomy 18:4 talks about the nations that Joshua was going in to conquer. And he says, "For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." So if what Nebuchadnezzar was looking at was one of these other ways of telling the future, then it would be bad news for Daniel and his friends, because they would not have a point of contact. It was nothing that they could have joined in and been a part of. But dreams were different. Dreams was the point of contact that they had with these wizards, because God revealed himself to the Hebrews through dreams, through the prophets, through dreams and visions. So they had a point of contact. So Daniel could, later on, again, not tonight, but later on, Daniel could respond and to deal with this where otherwise he might not have been able to. But nonetheless, Nebuchadnezzar calls these wizards before him, and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, reading now in verse 3, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Now notice the way he says that. That has led many people, including historians like Josephus or commentators like Calvin, or a modern day commentator that I read quite frequently, Joyce Baldwin, they interpret that what that means is that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't remember the dream. He doesn't know the dream. Do you ever have a dream like that? Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night, you've had a bad dream, and you're all like sweaty, and you have this feeling of foreboding, you know something terrible has just happened, but you can't remember it? Okay, so it's not like he remembered the dream and had it in his head and he forgot it. It's like that he had this terrible dream, and that he can't remember what the dream was. And so he is torn apart in his spirit because this dream has really disturbed him. Well, a lot of good people think that's what this means. I tend to side with the others because I don't think that Nebuchadnezzar's reaction warrants a dream that he can't remember. How would he know if Daniel told him the right dream if he couldn't remember the dream? And so therefore, I think that he well knows the dream. I think the dream greatly disturbs him. And what he is doing is calling the base of knowledge of these wizards into question. If you are who you say you are, and your voice is true, and I should really listen to you, then you should be able to tell me more than just the interpretation of the dream. And that is what he said, they're going to respond to, first of all, when he just says that the problem we have is my dream, and I need to know the dream. Well, in verse 4, the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." Now, the Chaldeans are speaking for everyone here. It's not like this is just a conversation between them. Maybe they were the more important of these groups. And so they respond to the king in Aramaic. Now, that tells us something. It tells us that the official language of the court of Babylon was Aramaic. Aramaic was a Semitic language, very, very close to Hebrew. And we know that it was the official language of the Assyrians and would become the language of diplomacy and international commerce throughout the centuries to follow, all the way up to the time of Jesus. Jesus probably talked more in Aramaic and read more in Aramaic than he did in Hebrew until Greek became the universal language. It was, up until that time, Aramaic. But what this doesn't tell you is that the underlying text, the language that Daniel is written in, switches here from Hebrew to Aramaic. from the first chapter, the first verse, through the second chapter, the third verse, it's written in Hebrew. Here in chapter 2, verse 4, it switches to Aramaic and will continue in Aramaic through the end of the seventh verse. And then in the seventh chapter. Then from the 8th to the 12th chapter, it will once again switch back to Hebrew. Now, I'm not going to draw any conclusions based on that. We're just going to accept it as a fact that the book of Daniel is written in different languages. And so these Chaldeans respond to the king, and the first thing that they say is, "O king, live forever." Well, that's just a polite way to address a king in those days. It would be something along the lines of, you know, in England when you say, "God save the queen," or "Long live the king." Well, it would be about the same thing. It's just a polite and a deferent way to respond to the king. But notice what they say after that. "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation." At this particular point in time, these wizards are perfectly within their comfort zone. They didn't get where they are by being amateurs. They're experts at taking whatever situation it was and being able to turn it into some dream that they could interpret. Kind of like modern-day psychics. You know, have you ever seen one of those guys who is so good at picking up little details about people in the audience and just little twitches and this and that? They're excellent in observing people, and they can seem like they would tell the future just by picking up those odd details. Well, these men were of the same cut as that. In fact, they had extensive detailed books that would map out different historical events and historical trends and the data of many different dream interpretations and apply it almost like an actuary table, a book of averages. If this is the situation, then chances are this is a good interpretation for that dream. They were really professionals. They knew what they were doing, and they were completely within their comfort zone when they respond to Nebuchadnezzar, "Just tell us the dream, king, and no trouble, we'll tell you what it means." Well, then Nebuchadnezzar just acts totally out of character, blows them away with something that they never expected there in the fifth verse. "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The word for me is firm.'" In other words, don't try to change my mind because it's not going to happen. "What I'm about to tell you is absolutely firm, and I will not change in it. The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb." So not only does he ask these wizards to interpret the dream, he says, "If you really are who you say you are, you're going to tell me the content of the dream." Now, once again, I think that Nebuchadnezzar is fully aware of what that content is. He remembers his dream. He is putting these men to the test to see if their claim of authority or their claim of knowledge is a valid one. And certainly, it would have blown them away. He says that if you don't do it, there's going to be a threat, and then there's going to be a promise of reward. If you don't do what I tell you to do, bad things are going to happen to you. If you do what I tell you to do, then good things are going to happen to you. Well, the bad thing was that I'm going to pull you limb from limb. If you're reading along in the NIV, they sort of editorialize that. They say, "I'm going to cut your limbs off. I'm going to cut your limbs." That's probably because that was a common practice in Babylon in those days. If they didn't like what you did, they would chop your limbs off and just leave you there to bleed to death. But that's not what the text says. That's not, and it's kind of gruesome here what it actually ends up saying. Joyce Baldwin, once again, is kind of an expert in this, and she knows what actually they would used to do. Do you remember the old Tarzan movies? There was one particular Tarzan movie that scared me to death when I was a kid. It stuck with me. It's with me all the way to today. You know how Jane was always getting in trouble and Tarzan would always have to go save her? And she would always be with some group of people from England. And they would be taken by some warlike tribe and being taken way back to their village, and some awful way of killing them they would come up with. Well, in one that I remember seeing, there were two big tall trees right next to each other, kind of saplings, but very tall. And then they'd cut all the branches off of them. And what they did with those two trees is they crossed them over like, you saw this, okay? They crossed them over like this. And then they would tie a poor person in the middle of that, okay? And then they would cut the rope, and what would happen? Whoosh, you know, oh my goodness, what an awful way to die. Well, that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is saying here. Except instead of two trees, there would be four trees, all right? Literally what he says here is, I'm going to make you into limbs. That's what I want to make you into, and that's the way I'm going to kill you. Well, that was very similar to Roman crucifixion in that it was supposed to strike terror in the hearts of whoever you threatened with this kind of a death. It was not pretty at all. And that is exactly what it was supposed to do to these wizards. It was supposed to actually make them just so terrified so they would do what the king wanted them to do. But not only does he say, I'm going to pull you limb from limb, but I'm also going to destroy your house. And we know probably he's not talking about the roof over their heads, but rather their wives and their children, their sons and daughters, and everybody who actually was living in their house. This is a barbaric threat. It is. It is brutal what he promises to do, and totally unwarranted, completely irrational. And it was something that went against the grain. In fact, there was some release from a bad dream just by telling it to one of these wizards. That was what's supposed to happen. So Nebuchadnezzar is really acting out of character here with everyone. And this was a completely irrational or unrealistic request from these men. But on the one hand, there would be terrible things that would happen if you don't do what I tell you to do. But on the other hand, good things would happen if you did what I told you to do. For instance, verse 6, but if you show the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So there would be great reward beyond an extravagant reward if they were able to accomplish what the king wanted. Now notice what he says at the end of this. He says, therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation right now. I'm not going to let you go and talk about this. I'm not going to let you stall for time. You're here. I want to know, what was my dream? Now tell me right now. Really put them on the spot. Well, notice the way that the men answer. They answer in verse 7. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. I wish I could see their faces when they said this. Notice that they dropped the old king live forever part. They probably wish he would expire right then and there, because they don't want to go through what the king is promising. They're nervous. I mean, they're blown away. What on earth are you talking about? How could you ask us to do this? And that's what they're going to respond. Now, what they're doing is, without saying it, they're saying that we've reached the edge of what we can accomplish. We cannot tell you the content of your dream. But that's exactly where Nebuchadnezzar seems to be driving them. I want to know if what you say is real. I want to know if your claim to authority and your claim to knowledge is a real claim to knowledge, so I am going to hold you accountable. If you really are who you say you are, you're not going to have a problem with telling me the content of my dream. So when they respond to Nebuchadnezzar that way, the king answers and he says, and I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time. That's another way of saying, stop stalling, because I know that's all you're trying to do. You're trying to figure your way out of this, and so you're stalling. So I don't want it to happen. I want you to tell me what the dream was right now. Because you see that the word for me is firm, you know that you're not going to change my mind. So you're hoping something will happen that will change the circumstances. But we already know the theme of Daniel is that it is God who changes the times and the circumstances. And the necromancers, the wizards, are hoping for something else. So he said, if you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change, Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. In other words, he has been thinking about this. Obviously, he already has come to a doubt whether or not what these wizards have been saying to him, the voice of their understanding or their interpretations of dreams or the way that they have been operating within his kingdom and his courtyard probably since he was a boy in his father's court, these men have been the most respected, most powerful men in the kingdom. And he is calling into question whether or not their knowledge is real knowledge. And he says, you know, you need to tell me right now. And I'm not going to give you a chance to go and get together and make your stories match and manipulate me because I know you're experts at that. I want you to tell me right now before anything changes whether or not the dream or what the content of the dream. Because if you can tell me the content of the dream, then I will know that your interpretation is real. If you can't tell me the content of the dream, if I don't call you into accountability, then how am I going to know if your interpretation of the events that are occurring are real? Brothers and sisters, boy, is that relevant to the world around us. Because so often, as I'm going to talk about in a minute, so often the voice of the wizard sneaks into our understanding of what is right and wrong, what is the true knowledge and what isn't. And we should call those voices into accountability, even as Nebuchadnezzar is here. Well, anyway, we get to the showdown in verses 10 and 11, what Nebuchadnezzar has been driving for. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand." Irony in Daniel springs up again because we all know there is. We all know that young Daniel is going to be able to interpret the king's dreams and also give him the content of the dream. So we know that that man exists and he's right there in the court. They don't. But notice what they are doing. They are admitting the extent of what their knowledge is. They're admitting that there's no one that we know of who can accomplish what the king demands. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. This is most unusual. And as I said earlier, it is. This is not the kind of thing that normally would have happened because normally these men, these wizards, pretty much rule the roost. And everyone listens to what they say, right or wrong. They were so good at what they did. And so for them to be pushed against the wall like this is most unusual. And they tell Nebuchadnezzar, this is not just what you're doing. Is not just. Calvin actually says, takes it a step beyond that. He says it's not even moral what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He knows he has them. And he keeps pushing them. He knows that they can't do it, but he's going to place them in this sort of vice anyway and just turn the vice. He says that you, in essence, what they'd say to Nebuchadnezzar, you're a monster because no one has asked ever anyone to do this. Almost an insubordination, as we're going to see. That's one of the reasons that Nebuchadnezzar gets so mad. They go on to say in the 11th verse, the thing that the king asked is difficult. I think basically what they're saying, it's impossible. The thing that the king asked is difficult, and no one can show it to the king. And here they go. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar has been driving them to say since the beginning of this. The gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Only the gods can answer this, and the gods don't dwell with flesh. Oh, really? Nebuchadnezzar would say. Well, what have you been telling me all these years? I mean, you have been representing yourself as the ones who are in touch with the spirit world. You have been talking on behalf of the gods and demigods. Now, all of a sudden, I need you to be real. I need some real knowledge. And you say that you don't know the gods, that gods don't dwell with flesh. It is, in essence, a complete admission that they're phonies. Basically, that's what they're saying. I'm sorry, Nebuchadnezzar, we're phonies. Of course, they would never admit that, But they say that what we've been showing you all these years, we are not able to do. Well, that infuriates Nebuchadnezzar, as we read in verse 12. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious. That means he was really, really over the top as far as his anger was concerned, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Now, that, of course, is going to bring Daniel and his friends into the mix because they have been trained as wise men. And so that sets the stage for the drama of when the knowledge of Daniel is proven to be the real knowledge and the knowledge of these wizards proven not to be the real knowledge. Now, why do you think that Nebuchadnezzar was so angry? Why was he so furious? Well, I think that there are several reasons. One, as I said, this is an admission of phoniness. Almost like saying, you know, I've conned you all these years. And yes, we're con artists, and no, we can't. This is the first time you've ever pushed us to be accountable for what we say. And so, therefore, we're just going to have to tell you flat out we can't do it. Also, there was insubordination in the way they responded. You know, kings like Nebuchadnezzar did not take it kindly for you to say no, no matter what it was. And he says, I need you to tell me the content of my dream, and they basically said, no, we can't do it. And that was insubordination, and someone like Nebuchadnezzar just couldn't take that. But especially when they said, no king has ever asked this of his wizards. That's calling him a monster and unjust and unrealistic and irrational. And that is why Nebuchadnezzar gets furious, realizing that the knowledge base that they have been presenting to him is not real knowledge, and that in his dream he has come up with something that is real, and these phonies cannot help him with it. Now, brothers and sisters, I think that's a very important part of this, for us to recognize that Nebuchadnezzar has had a close encounter with God. Sometimes we are told God speaks through the voice or through the words of pagans, kind of like he did with Pharaoh during the Exodus and during the plagues. But Isaiah says, indeed, he will speak to this people, talking about God speaking to his people, through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Sometimes God speaks through the words of a pagan. And what has he told us through this ploy of Nebuchadnezzar with his own wizards? That when you come face to face with a true encounter with the real truth, then it shows up that which is phony, and you can't stand to be even in the presence of that phoniness. That there is a desire even in the hearts of a pagan to know what the truth really is, to know that what they put their trust in is a valid trust and a valid hope. And I think that's one of the reasons for his erratic behavior, is because he, in this dream, this is a God-given dream, and there was a reality to it that scared him, terrified him. It's a terrible thing to be face-to-face with the living God when you don't know that God. It's a terrible thing. And so he was afraid to even go to sleep. But you know, if there is one thing that we can learn from this, it is that there is a voice that is valid and there is a voice that is not. You know, as I said earlier, this is not a contest between the God of Israel and the gods of Babylon. It is not a contest between Yahweh and Merodach and Dagon and the Baals. It is actually a contest between belief structures and between what the source of knowledge is, but it's not even a contest between Daniel and the necromancers. It's between Nebuchadnezzar and his own people. And it brings out it calls into question the entire knowledge base. And brothers and sisters, I think we face the same thing today. I think that the voice of the wizards sometimes is almost deafening in our culture. And I'm not sure that any of us really recognize the degree to which we have been impacted by those voices. Now, when I talk about the modern day wizards, when I talk about those in our culture who would be a parallel with these, I'm not necessarily talking about psychics and mediums. Although I did learn some interesting facts about psychics. Do you know how much a celebrity psychic makes? Do you have any idea out in California how much a celebrity, top-of-the-line celebrity psychic makes a year? Over $5 million. That there are multiple celebrity psychics that make $1 million or more a year. And the everyday run-of-the-mill, have you ever passed by one of these psychic places and you wonder, how on earth do they keep their doors open? I mean, how do they pay for the electricity? And there's one on the way on our way home. We drive by it every single day. And it's a big place. How on earth do they keep their doors open? You know, the average psychic makes between $100,000 and $500,000 a year. I mean, good ones. Ones that are, you know, have customers. I mean, boy, compare that to the salaries of most CRC pastors. Boy, you're way off the charts there as far as the amount of money they make. But I'm not even talking, when I talk about modern wizards or the modern voices of the wizards, I'm not even talking about psychics and mediums. Because the loudest voices and the ones that I think are listened to more than psychics and mediums, we're aware of that, are the scientists and the celebrities in our culture. You see, brothers and sisters, we have the same situation that they had back in Nebuchadnezzar's day. That just because someone was really smart in one thing, or really good in one thing, it was assumed by everyone that they were good in all things. That talent, that ability, went across the scale. So if there was someone who could map out the stars with sort of a pseudo-astronomy, that means that he could also tell the future through astrology. If there was someone who could read tea leaves, well, this person ought to also be able to tell us what's going to happen in the future. If you could mix potions, you ought to also be able to heal. So therefore, the advice ran across the scale and not just in one small area. Well, we have done the same things, brothers and sisters. We accept as truth what these great minds or these great celebrities say, not only about what they're good at, but all things. In other words, who am I to question Stephen Hawking? I mean, his IQ is probably double, if not triple mine. All right, he's a brilliant man. Who am I to question him about anything that he has to say? But wait a minute, Stephen Hawking is brilliant in math. Now, why is he telling me whether or not God exists? And why am I listening to him? Because he's a brilliant mathematician. Why am I accepting what he says in a theology? Same thing with Einstein. Einstein came up with that brilliant theory of relativity. And that has to do with physics. But how come I'm taking the theory of relativity in a postmodern world and applying it to everything? All of a sudden, everything is relative. And not just a theory that is in physics. How come we have, and I'm not even going to name them, and I could, and I could get off on a track. Some of them really make me aggravated. But what about all these celebrities? And you know, the celebrities, they may be good at making money with movies, but all of a sudden they're making judgments on everything. I mean, there's certain ones of them, and you know how dear missions is to my heart, and especially Haiti. Well, you've got celebrities traipsing all over Haiti with camera crew in tow, right? So that everything can be recorded, and they're telling us how we should operate, what Haiti needs, or what the needs of our missionary outreach is. Or we have some of the most immoral people on the planet setting moral standards. And just because they make a lot of money, we accept what they say across the board. And those are the kinds of wizards that I'm talking about. Their voices are deafening in our culture. And unfortunately, not just in the culture outside of the church, but those voices have had a greater impact inside the church than I think we like to realize. Now, on the one hand, we're very good about knowing in theory where the truth is. We're very good. Scripture doesn't pull any punches about it. It makes it very clear that the Scripture and the Scripture alone, and that God is the source of all good knowledge, is from above. There is the knowledge of heaven and the knowledge of this world, and the knowledge from below is not real knowledge. And that is what we are taught. The fear of the Lord is the very foundation of understanding and of knowledge. We realize throughout Scripture that these mediums and fortune tellers, they're made fun of by Scripture, and they're positively denied that we accept anything that they say. Isaiah, for instance, talking about these, says, "You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before." Making fun of these wizards and their fortune telling. Of course, you remember old Elijah up on the top of Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. You know, when they had that contest, who can set these sacrifices afire? Well, he mocks them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is God," little g. "Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be wakened." So, I mean, Scripture's pretty straightforward. And the magicians in Egypt, you know, at first they stood against Moses and the God of Moses, but then they had to admit, this is the finger of God. We have no power against this great God. He is God. So in other words, Scripture teaches us, and we accept that as truth and as fact. However, I'm afraid that in practice, that's not necessarily the way it is. I believe that the voice of the wizards has snuck into our culture way more than we believe in the church culture, and therefore they need to be unmasked, just as these necromancers in Nebuchadnezzar's day were unmasked. In other words, when we bring this into our situation, we know in our heads that it's Scripture that we're to believe in. But did you realize that most Christian churches do not believe in the infallibility of Scripture? That most, and I mean most, and I'll underline the word most, Christians, we're all supposed to know that there is one source of authority and wisdom, and that is Scripture. Yet the greatest part of those who call themselves Christians are Roman Catholics, and they accept Scripture, but they also accept the words of the Pope and the councils of the Church. Of the Protestant denominations, the greater part of that are Pentecostals, and Pentecostals now put a great premium to different degrees, not on Scripture, but on the fresh revelation from the Holy Spirit on a day-to-day basis. The mainstream Protestant denominations no longer accept the Word of God as being the infallible rule, but nothing more than a good set of folk stories to follow. Those who believe in the absolute infallibility of Scripture comprise a minuscule part of those who call themselves Christians today. That's not Scripture. That's not coming from the wisdom of God. That is allowing. It is allowing the voice of the wizards to be loud in the church. Look at the way that that manifests itself. I mean, pick a subject. Pick a subject, and you will see how the voice of the wizards has made an impact on the church. All right? What about creation? What have we done with creation? Do we still withhold that we need a six-day creation because God is able to create the universe with just a word, and that's what Scripture tells us? Or are we trying to fit creation into a science of evolution, Christian evolution? Now, I'm not opposed. I'm not one of those that gets all upset about whether or not God made the world in 6 days or 6 million years. But if you're trying to fit God into what science says, then yeah, I have a problem with that. Because Scripture says that God is all-powerful. The only question is not why did could he create the world in 6 days, is why does he wait so long? Why did he take all of 6 days? But we have allowed that mindset to invade the church. Same thing with morality. How many Christians are living in extramarital affairs. And when you question them about it, will say, well, I think God would want me to be happy, so I'm not going to change it, and I'm unrepentant in it. What about churches now? Denominations that are reaching out. You know, you realize that there are more divorces, there are just as many divorces, if not more so, within Christian churches as there are on outside of Christian churches. Do you realize that most denominations, and again, I will say most denominations, are reaching out to homosexuality and transgender and same-sex marriage, not so that they can change and alter a Christ-like lifestyle, but so that they will accept that lifestyle. Very small number of churches are actually saying, well, wait a minute, Scripture did not say that. What about success? What does Scripture say the success of the church is? Good discipleship of small numbers of people. What does the world say success is? Numbers and a lot of money. God wants me to be rich, and so therefore my financial view is not the view of Scripture, it's the view of the world bringing it into it. Counseling. Who's right? I was told just the other day, well, there's Bible business, and that's okay. I mean, that's all right. You know, it's nice that you have that Bible and that you believe in it, but it's time for you to step aside and let the big boys take over. Those who really know what they're talking about, those who went to school. Now, That's what's come into the church, you see? And that's the voice of the wizards being spoken, and it is affecting us. Maybe what we need to do is we need to call those wizards into account, like Nebuchadnezzar did. Can you imagine? I'm not talking about the tearing limb from limb part of it. You know, we won't do that. But maybe we should question, okay, Mr. Hawkins, on what authority do you have anything to say about God? I mean, you're a brilliant man, and you're a mathematician, but you're not a theologian. You've probably never read this book. I've read it from cover to cover, and I spent a lot of time in it. I think that I am probably more suitable to talk about what Scripture says and what God says than you are, as brilliant as you may be. We don't have to worry about that with Albert Einstein, because Einstein himself said, my theory is inside the realm of physics. Don't try to apply it to anything else. Because it was never meant for anything else. Yes, anything else. Yet it has been applied to almost everything that you can think of. All things are relative. Maybe some of those celebrities who are traipsing around Haiti and other places telling us how we should do missions, maybe we should call them into account and say, you made your money by making violent and immoral movies. Why should I listen to you? Why should I actually pay attention to anything that you have to say? Because I'm going to call you into account, just like Nebuchadnezzar has called these wizards into account. Brothers and sisters, I think it would change the way we see things. I think it would change the way that we accept what is real and what is not. So there's a very simple, straightforward application to this message. And that is that if you really press the issue and you really call knowledge into account, there's only one source of true knowledge. There's only one source of true revelation. There's only one source that is inerrant in what it teaches, and that is the Word of God and the Spirit of God who works in our hearts. So therefore, there is where we should turn, lock, stock, and barrel. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you've given us the truth. Why do we keep looking around us? Why do we keep looking to fallen, mortal sources and accepting those voices louder than the voice that you give us in Scripture? Why don't we pay attention to what you say? I think it's because we're fallen too, and I think it's because our rationale is of the same nature. But Lord, we are new creatures in you. We are new creations in Christ. And so we ask that you would guide us away from the voice of those wizards, that we would unmask the wizards so that we can understand the fallacies of what they teach and the truth of what you teach in your words, and give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen.